We're going to hear now our Bible reading from Mark chapter 10. It will be on the screen, and you can follow it in the Bibles. And Ingo here is now going to come to read that to us.
Good morning. The Bible reading is from the Gospel of Mark, and it's in chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. I invite you to open your Bibles and follow me as I read, and also so you can follow Tim later when he preaches on this Bible text. So if you are using these red Bibles, it's on page 44, on the bottom left of the page. It's Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first."
I think today's passage is one that raises some quite complex issues and brings us to some questions that really cause us to think about our relationship with God at a very, very deep level and in profound ways. I want us to recognize that in all the talk of money that we'll be reflecting on as we go through, there is a question which a man asked as he came to Jesus, a man who ran up to him, indicating that this was something that was urgent, this was something that was pressing. And as he came before Jesus, he knelt before him. Or as one Bible translation talks about, he fell on his knees before him. This is clearly an important issue. And as he comes to Jesus, he asks him about eternal life. I want us not to lose sight in the talk of finance and so on of that question about eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? There were a number of times when that is asked. It's asked both by the man himself in terms of inheriting eternal life, and it's asked by the disciples who were greatly astounded at what Jesus said and said to one another, then who can be saved? And interestingly, as we look at the passage, and as Ingo's encouraged us to have these Bibles here in front of us open, so if you were to look at the passage just before verse 17 and look at verses 13 to 16, what you'd find is a fairly familiar passage about children coming to Jesus. And in that passage, what we find is that it's about receiving the kingdom of God. Three passages, really, together. Receiving the kingdom of God. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Who then can be saved? These are questions of eternal significance, and they're questions that are relevant to us today. And so I suppose it's important for us to reflect on, if we're asking these deep, life-transforming, eternal questions about eternity and kingdom values, who is it that is giving the answer? And we say, well, it's Jesus, isn't it? We know that. But when Jesus responds, who is it that he is saying he is? Where is his authority to answer these questions? Where is the validity of this son of Joseph, this carpenter who other people knew as Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter? What right has he got to answer questions about eternity and God's kingdom? He says something very interesting in verse 18. The man asks him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Sort of verse that maybe we could just pass over because it then moves on. Why did Jesus stop to say that? Why did he pick up on the fact that this person had called him good? So often we could perhaps just overlook that and move on and think, well, that's a nice thing to say. He thinks I'm good. I'm good as a teacher. I'm good as someone who loves people. But Jesus pauses and specifically says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. It's reminiscent of those times perhaps when Jesus stopped and said to people a specific thing that pointed to not only what was happening at the time, but something far deeper. When he was about to heal someone, and the paralytic is there, and he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And people are muttering, the religious rulers, because they understand whatever's about to happen with the healing, that what has just happened in those words is something profound. Your sins are forgiven. And they start to say, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus picks up on it and says, yes, exactly. What about the time when Jesus was there talking to people and he said, before Abraham was born, I am. Those words that, again, perhaps we could skip over. But as he was speaking those words, Jesus was saying, I'm not only telling you that I'm one greater than Abraham, I'm telling you I am. Those words back from the Old Testament that were talking about the deity of God, that the words, the name that God gave of himself. And Jesus, again, is at that point where he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Don't just listen to the words I'm saying, listen to who I am. I'm God, the Son. I'm there before the creation of the world. What about the times when he was there and people were trying to say all sorts of things about him, and he was there before the chief priests and he was there at his trial and they wanted to know who he was and he was silent. And then he started talking about his deity. And suddenly the chief priests started ripping their robes and they'd have been beating their chests because this was either true or this was blasphemy. Here is a man saying that he is God. And as Jesus says these words, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Surely this is a pointer to actually, yeah, if you're going to call me good, and rightly so, then you need to recognize that I am the one who is before all things. I am the one who is calling you not only as a carpenter, not only as a teacher, not only as a prophet. I'm calling you as the Son of God. And you need to listen to who I am, in effect, says Jesus, before you start listening to what I'm going to say. And when people hear about Jesus being the Son of God, these are things that cause them so often to pick up stones, to try and throw stones to in effect, stone him to death. These are the things that want him to be thrown off a cliff in their eyes. These are the things that cause him to want him to be hung upon a cross and crucified. And these are the claims that Jesus is making. Who is good but God alone? You've got a choice to make, rich young ruler, because I'm about to say something that's going to turn your world upside down. And you need to know who it is who's calling you to make it. That change in your life that will transform everything. And as we sit here in Didcot Baptist Church today, we need to recognise that it's the same God who calls us to not just tweak the edges, not just to play around with the bits that we find comfortable, not just to stand up and sing songs about God, but to open ourselves up and say, actually, I am the God of the universe, and if I call you to do something, I'm calling you as your Lord and Saviour. I'm calling you as God, and I'm not calling you to tweak. I'm calling you to transform. I'm calling you to quantum shift. I'm calling you to a different paradigm of life that puts you in a way that is different to what you've known before. But I'm calling you as Jesus, the Son of God. To say the phrase, "No, Lord," is a contradiction in terms. No, Lord. Doesn't make sense. If we are going to see Jesus as Lord, then he is the one to whom we are to offer our allegiance. He is the one we are to obey. He is the Lord of our lives. So we can say, "Yes, Lord." We can say, "I'm frightened, Lord." We can say, "I don't understand, Lord." But to say, "No, Lord," is a contradiction in terms. You don't say no to one who is your Lord, or else he's not your Lord. Jesus calls us at times to tough things. But as he calls this tough teaching that he's going to speak to this young man, that phrase in verse 21 is lovely, isn't it? Jesus loved him. The reason he's going to call him to a place of sacrificial selflessness is not out of some desire just to rule it over him or a situation of power. It's because he loves him. Jesus loved him. And he wanted the best for him. He wanted him to live under his lordship, to know the joy of being in that place of surrender to the one who makes life all that he calls it to be. John 10:10, "I've come that they may have life, life in all its fullness." And he loved him and he wanted him to know that. And the trouble is sometimes in life we can have the burden of wealth. It seems a strange thing to say, doesn't it? How much TV is spent talking about how we can get rich? Whether it's through the Thunderball numbers or whether it's through the quizzes where there's the kind of the pause as they are. They're going to go for the 25,000 or the 50,000. And it's felt that if they get the 50,000, you know, life is going to be different. It's going to be fantastic. Who wants to be a millionaire? You know, we love to watch the ones, don't we, where they get to the final question and they actually do it and they get £1 million and their life is transformed. And we think, wow. And life is transformed in many ways. But is it always transformed for the better? What about those times who suddenly the letters start to arrive on the doorstep, the people asking them for the money, the people who suddenly want to be their friends? What about their thought of security and insurance and the fact that actually now they need CCTV and they need gates on the doors and they're not sure if they can talk to their neighbours anymore because they suddenly become more friendly and you think, oh, I don't know, how do I know if they're just being friendly or whether they want my money? There is this burden that comes with wealth. And I know there are sort of comments and comedians have talked about it, you know, it's It's not always great being rich, but it makes being poor a lot more pleasant or something. You know, the sort of the recognition that actually being very, very poor is hard. But also if we get to a situation where there is wealth suddenly given to us, there can be a burden that comes with that too. And Jesus wants to recognize that what he is offering is not transitory, but he is offering something eternal. And he offers a teaching that is hard. He offers a teaching that talks about giving away of wealth. And we need to recognize that within the New Testament church, and we read about it in Acts and in other places, that there was this community of believers who got together and they shared their possessions. The church in Jerusalem shared their possessions and brought these things together so that they could assist and allow there to be a reducing of poverty within the fellowship of believers, that there could be a sharing of wealth that reduced the burden. But sometimes as life goes on, so this desire for there to be a sharing has got watered down. Rabbis at times taught that there should be a maximum, a certain percentage that should be given away as a maximum, so that there was no cause for people to become penniless and a burden on others. And when we come to this very passage itself from Mark 10, where it starts talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle, if you start to read, you'll find there are different comments that are made that try to, in some way, reduce the size of the camel. Ah, well, yes, camel, yes. But actually, if you look to the Aramaic, you'll find that the interpretation could have been slightly misinterpreted. It can mean, it's very similar to the Aramaic word for rope or cable. Not quite as big as a camel. And when you're looking at the eye of the needle, actually, yes, well, think back to Jerusalem and archaeology, and surely there was a gate, wasn't there, called the eye of the needle, and it's very big, really, and you could just about squeeze through it. Sometimes it's important to recognize the teaching of history and archaeology and all these things, and there may have been a Jerusalem gate called the eye of the needle. But let's not water down the radical teaching of metaphor that Jesus brought, which was to say that actually we are to give of something which is challenging and demanding. And sometimes when we seek to water things down, they can become a bit anemic. And Jesus' teaching here is radical. We need not to just whittle it down, not just to apply it to other people. Jesus was one who always made sure that as he talked about his kingdom values and the commitment, he never watered it down. Even in this bit, it's interesting, where he's talking about what is going to be gained, where people are going to gain 100 times, 100-fold now in this age, what is to come. Even in that very teaching where he's talking about all that is to be gained, he still talks about with persecutions. Never waters down the fact that actually being a Christian and following the Christ-like way of living is going to be easy. He doesn't say it's going to be easy. It's going to be hard. There are going to be times where it's challenging. And yet within that all, he's going to be with us. Let's look together if you've got your Bibles open. It's very interesting. Verse 29 and verse 30, there's a kind of a repeat of a list, seemingly. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." And it looks as if Jesus has taken verse 29 and he's applied it in verse 30 virtually word for word. There's one interesting omission in verse 30. Let's follow them through. So verse 29, brothers. Verse 30, brothers. Verse 29, sisters. Verse 30, sisters. Verse 29, mother. Verse 29, mothers. Verse 29, children. Verse 30, children. Verse 29, fields. Verse 30, fields. But if you're following, you'll have noticed I missed one out. Verse 29, father. When you get to verse 30, there's no fathers mentioned. And is it because actually as we follow Jesus Christ, we only need one heavenly father? We don't need many, many, many fathers, because we have our heavenly father in heaven who is everything we need as we seek to follow him. We only need him. and as we seek to follow him and to go his ways. So he's everything we need. Christianity at times can be seen to be a topsy-turvy religion. Those who lose are those who win. Lose your life for my sake and you'll gain it. Those who die are those who live. You die to yourself, you die to those things that are a burden, that are holding you like an idol, like a small g god. If you die to those, then you're going to live to life eternal. If you want to know what it means to have riches, then give. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Topsy-turvy religion. In the passage before, where the children were there and people came and said, look, Jesus, we know you want people to come to the kingdom of God, but these children, can we just get them out of the way, please? Because they're somewhat distracting, aren't they? And they're making a bit of noise. Jesus was indignant. How dare you? I tell you, these children here, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And if you, with all your religious knowledge and all your words, want to follow me, you want to know what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, you need to take one of these little children in front of you and learn from them. Because you need to be childlike. Not childish, but you need to be childlike. You need to recognize that everything you need is in me. You need to trust me. You need to be like a child who's going to go along and say, I don't know all the answers and I don't know what you're going to do, Daddy, but I'm going to put my hand in your hand and I'm going to trust you. And that is where I find my hope and my trust, because I put my hand in my hand of my Father and I trust him. And that's what we need to become those who are of the kingdom of God. You with all your tassels, with all your robes, with all your riches, with all your finery. It may seem that you can offer me so much, but I don't want it. I don't need it. I'm the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hillsides. I don't need that. I don't need your riches. I'm the one who gave it to you in the first place. I need your heart. I need your surrender. I need your love. I need your obedience. I need your allegiance. I don't need your money. Parable of the sower talks about great wealth coming from a little seed that dies 30, 60 or 100 times. And we see something of it in this parable, don't we? Those who have left house, brothers, sisters and so on, 100 times the amount. And maybe we see it as we sit here together amongst sisters and brothers, those who are family spiritually. And as we recognize people here from Bexhill, people from other churches, people from other lands who come and we share in the richness of being family together, and suddenly we realize actually these words have come true. That we are here with sisters and brothers and family 100 times, 1,000 times. Look around the world. Believe us. And it's here. And as we look at the field that we've given up, and suddenly God calls us to go out into the mission field and says the fields are white unto harvest, and we suddenly realize that there are 100 fields out there, 1,000 fields where we can go and serve our God, serve Jesus. And these words have come true. But what we also realize is it's not about ritual and it's not about rules, it's about relationship. This rich young ruler comes up and he falls down on his knees and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, keep all the commandments. And he says, all these I have kept. So I can tick the do box and I can tick the kept box because I've done these things. And actually, I'm quite rich, if you hadn't noticed as well. So surely, and I'm on my knees before you, and I want to come into the kingdom, surely I'm going to get it. And Jesus calls him to a place where he says it's not, in effect, about doing and keeping. It's about relationship and it's about being willing to give and surrender those things that you're holding dear to follow me. And in order to do that, you need to leave everything behind. What are you willing to do? And the young man suddenly becomes sad and he goes away. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't plead with him. But neither does he lower the bar. If you want to know me, says Jesus, you need to loosen the grip. And actually, whilst we're at it, if you're talking about obeying all the Ten Commandments, then perhaps go back to Exodus 20 and read these words: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol." Have you actually obeyed all the Ten Commandments? Total trust, nothing that can be merited or earned, but purely accepted. And so we come to this place of recognizing that those who received the kingdom were not those who had the religious knowledge, but those where we see the kingdom of God being glimpsed in people's lives are those who are helpless. It's the people who come demanding nothing other than the mercy of God and knowing their own helplessness and the need for healing physically, spiritually. And we see glimpses of the kingdom of God being given to those people. So, financial wealth, what are we to do with it? What is it that God is calling us to? Are we to give up all our wealth? Well, let's just reflect for a moment on 1 Timothy 6:10. Sometimes people talk about the love of money is something that brings evil. And that's true, but it's not money itself, it's the love of money. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And for us, perhaps that word "love of" is a key factor. It's hard to be recognizing that Jesus calls us to a place of sacrifice and surrender. But we need to recognize that it is that love of money that is the problem. And there have been many people who have given outstandingly as rich people in service of the kingdom of God. There have been those who we read about in Scripture who were Jesus' followers, who had possessions, those who opened up their homes to allow the disciples to go in. And Jesus and his disciples went into the homes of people, and they clearly had their homes, and they weren't necessarily asked to give them up. They were using them in the service of God. What about the story of Zacchaeus? He was one who came before Jesus, and he voluntarily offered to give up half of his possessions and to pay back fourfold what he had gained by fraud. And it was that response that says by Jesus, "Today salvation has come to this house." It was that willingness to give up things and that willingness to love Jesus more than anything else that was what brought the response about salvation coming. And maybe that was the problem for this young man in Mark. It was difficult with his riches, his security, to give things up. But it's not just about finance, is it? It's about the love of these things that we put as a crutch in our life to say, actually, this is what I'm depending upon. It's not to say money is wrong. It's not to say you can't have money. It's to say, where is the love of our life? Who is our God? Where are we going to put our trust? There is sometimes in Scripture references that talk about God's love for the poor, and in theology people often talk about God having a bias for the poor. And maybe when we get challenged at this kind of level, we need to ask ourselves the question, well, what are we doing for God? When we come as those who are in the West and rich, how are we going to respond to God who calls us as stewards of the things he's given us to say, well, how have you used your resources that I've given you? Is it right that the minority should have the majority of the wealth and the majority of the world should have the minority? Is it right that there are still people dying of malaria for the sake of a £2 net? Is it right that a CD costs whatever it costs, 15, 20 pounds? And that there are people starving? How are we challenging ourselves? And maybe when we find these challenges almost overwhelming to say God is calling us to do everything, maybe we need to stop and say, well, okay, that is the question we're called to. What are we willing to give for God? Are we willing to give him everything we are? But also in terms of finance, are we willing to do anything? Are we willing to start somewhere and to start surrendering a percentage of our money? And to say to God, use this. And as we do so, to see the blessing that comes with it. And maybe as Zacchaeus was, as he realized what God had done for him, so it comes not out of a grudgingness, but out of a joy, out of a reality that we want to love and serve God, and we want to love and bless other people. this passage that we're looking at today moves on to the passage that we started the service with, where that time where Jesus went out and he went to Jerusalem and started to talk about what it was that he was willing to give up for others. That as he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to put himself in front of human beings who would accuse him and try him and spit on him and nail him to a cross. And as they did so, he was willing to give of his life for us because he knew what it was that we needed, and he was willing to give everything for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you were willing to give the most important thing you had, give the most precious thing you had for our sake. You were willing to give Jesus to die on the cross for us. And Lord, we want to thank you that you challenge us to things that are life transforming, because we know that this world has nice things to offer us in many ways, but Lord, we know that it doesn't offer us everything we need. And so we thank you that you call us to that place of following a Lord who brings us to a place of knowing the living God and living his purposes in our lives. And Lord, we thank you that this passage takes us far beyond the issue of finance to the issue of how we spend our time, how we watch our words, how we try to offer you our thoughts and our motives, how we lay things before you and say, God, I come before you in surrender. And Lord, we don't know where that's going to lead us. And in some ways, Lord, it's a scary concept. But Lord, we thank you that right in the midst of it, you looked at the man and you loved him. And right before this passage, you drew children towards you and said, actually, childlike trust in a loving father is a place of joy. And after the passage, you went and you showed us the extent of your love. And so, Lord, we thank you for this context, this framework with which we can trust you with everything we are. And we pray that you'd help us to do that as you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen.